I was thinking as we sang that last song, what it will be like to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," in the presence of the Lamb. And with all the saints and the variety and the every tribe and kindred and people and tongue, with a voice that can finally sing. I mean, it's going to be wonderful. And that was a taste for me of heaven. I could picture us all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," and indeed He is worthy. James chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. We're in the midst of a series on the Ten Commandments. We're in the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," which commands us to manage well what is ours and respect the rights of others and to be generous and to manage it so that we can be generous. A good friend of mine called me this week and said, "I want you to know I hated that sermon last week, but I needed it." And then he told me about a friend who was selling a brand new four-wheeler real cheap. Oh, man, nice guy. He's trying to tempt me or find out if I believe my sermon. I'm thinking, why didn't I preach that sermon next week? You know, no, just kidding. I turned it down, by the way, for many reasons. One of them being, if I start riding a four-wheeler in the woods, I'll be fat. So this way I still have to walk, you know, and go carry my deer out and, you know, that stuff. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the fatherless is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourselves,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed, be filled,' but you do not give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." This is the reading of the word of the Lord. The Bible practical? Oh, so practical, so rich. It is the scripture that stands in judgment of us. It is scripture that calls every nation, every culture, every people back to the center. You know the Bible doesn't teach capitalism. You know that, don't you? Capitalism is a system. It doesn't teach socialism either. That's a system. Both systems have within them things that are biblical. Neither are what the Bible commands. Capitalism says, "I worked for it, it's mine, I can do what I want with it." Socialism says the money belongs to the people and we do with it what the community needs. Christianity says the money is God's, I am a steward of it to manage it for Him to do as He pleases. Okay? Big difference. You see, pure capitalism has a strength in that there is a motivation to work. You can't enjoy the fruit of your labor, therefore you're motivated to work. But pure capitalism has got a real problem. There's no incentive to help the poor. There's no incentive to fight social injustice. You can build a $500,000 house next to a poor guy and not share a dime or a scrap of food with him if you want to. It's yours. And nobody can make you do anything. It's yours and you do what you want. And greed can reign supreme. Socialism at least has built into it a sense of, hey, there is a sense in which what I have belongs to others, or at least it should be shared. That's good. But socialism takes away all the incentive to work because you don't have control over it. You don't really enjoy it, and therefore there's no reason to work. I remember my first trip to Russia. So I grew up in the better dead than red age. Remember that? Okay, and Russia was the evil one, and we had games, and Russians were the bad people. And my first trip to Russia, you know what shocked me? The poverty. I was stunned how poor they were. There's no incentive to work. I mean, why work? Somebody else gets the money anyways. Along comes Christianity, and it says the money's God's, but as you labor, you have control of it, and you can enjoy it, but you also have to manage it and give it according to God's law. And God commands you to be generous with the poor, be generous with the church and the gospel ministry, be generous with your family. And so you have in Christianity the sense of work, because it is yours to enjoy, but also you have the moral mandate to give. And if you don't give, you're stealing, because it's God's. Christianity is, see, it has it all. You know, this country's not great because of capitalism. You know that, don't you? This country is great because of Christianity that made capitalism kind, that made capitalism giving, that made capitalism generous. And if we continue the way we're going, we're going to kill ourselves, because greed's going to kill us. You know that, don't you? We're having big cases right now where people have taken and sucked the money out of companies and left people with nothing, and they walked away with millions. And there's all kinds of court cases going on. And if that continues, there'll be revolution in our streets. There will be. It was Christianity that made capitalism kind and made it work. So please do not be embarrassed of your faith. It is your faith that works. It is your faith that is true. Well, I want to talk a minute about James here, because James talks about the fact that our faith ought to demonstrate itself in very practical ways. Okay? If you say you have faith, it ought to be demonstrated in how you live. I said this, I think, a year ago in one of our sermons. I said that Christianity is event-driven, not teaching-driven. Let me explain that to you. All religions have teachings, yes? In many cases, good teachings. All religions say be moral. They all say don't steal. Okay, they all say don't lie. What makes Christianity unique is the events. It's the fact that God became flesh, the incarnation, that God died and rose from the dead, and that God is coming back to reign on earth. That's what makes Christianity unique. And the teachings of the Bible give us insight into what the events mean, the powers in the event. If Jesus wasn't born, lived, died, and rose from the dead, if that didn't happen, then who cares what the teaching says? Go live it up, you're going to die. I don't really care. But if Jesus really was born, and he gave value to our life, and he rose from the dead, and he's coming back, now that changes everything. Now the teaching makes sense. Now the teaching points to the event. The power is in the event. The New Testament church, by the way, was an event-driven church. They went out and they preached Christ crucified and risen. They were moved by what Christ had done, and they were moved to action. They didn't sit around and just have theoretical Bible studies about what truth is. The early church was an event-driven church. They went out and they got involved. Somebody said of the church, by the way, James says, real religion, true religion, two things: visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, good works, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. One historian said this about the New Testament church: they were stingy with their bed and generous with their money. Did you hear that? Stingy with their bed, generous with their money. Meaning they lived in an incredibly immoral world. They were moral. They lived in a very stingy world, and they were generous. We're the opposite. We're not very moral, and we don't give. That's the church. The early church, they were just so generous. They lived out what James said. They were event-driven. Now look, I love theology, but the theology tells me about the events. The theology is not there for me to love. The theology is to help me love Jesus. He's the event. Understand? And Jesus got his hands dirty. Jesus didn't come to the clouds with a megaphone and say, "Hello down there. Let me tell you truth." No, that's what Jesus did. Jesus came, and he was born, and he was an event, and he lived among us, and we saw him, and we touched him, and he taught, and he died, and he rose, and he's coming back. That's the power of Christianity. Now, if you're a Christian, then the teaching causes you to believe the event in order to put into your life, into practice the event. The teaching is to tell us that we are united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. We're united with Him in heaven, and therefore power flows through us to do great and mighty works. And faith is two things. Number one, faith is the believing the theology. Faith says, yes, Jesus really did live. He really did die. He really is coming back. But secondly, faith is the thing that transfers the power from the event into our own lives and then puts it into practice. Faith connects us to the event, to Christ, and therefore faith becomes the thing that puts into practice what we believe. Let me take some time to explain this to you, because I've given you an awful lot to think about. So let me just explain it two ways. Number one, let's talk about a car. Okay, we're going to go slow, okay, for some of you non-car people. Cars have engines. Am I going too fast? Okay. The engine's that big thing in the front that makes some noise when you turn the key on. Okay? And it kind of makes, depending on your model or make of car, it makes more noise than others. But it's the thing that burns fuel. It's up in the front there, right? Engines are wonderful. But by themselves, they're really not much. I mean, if we have an engine sitting in the lobby of our church, and just a block, and there's an engine running, it's kind of like, well, that's really nice. What's it for? Well, it's a powerful engine. Yeah? It's just burning gas, polluting the air. Engines are nice, but they need something else, don't they? Engines need a powertrain connected to them. It's a transmission and the system of axles. And the transmission axles take the power of the engine and transfer it to the wheels so the car moves. Okay. Faith is the powertrain. Christ is the power. Faith connects us to the power and moves our lives in passionate ways. But I see the church today like having an engine in the lobby and everybody standing around going, isn't this a great engine? In fact, this is the best engine in the world. And the people, you know, their problem is they don't have an engine like our engine. Oh, we got a great engine. And the world's standing around going, well, it looks pretty good, but how does it make you live different? Well, who cares? We just have a great engine. You need an engine too. If you would come to the engine, you would be like us. And they're going, yeah, that's the problem. I don't want to be like you. You see, we talk about our teaching and our theology, and we have this great power, and we have this wonderful Jesus, and the world says, but I don't see it making a practical difference in your life. I don't see you being more generous, more kind, more moral, more loving, more helpful. But we have a great engine. Faith is what says, this is what I believe of Jesus. Wow, what does that mean about the way I live? And I say, yes, and now I live this way. And the world says, I don't know much about Jesus, but I like the way you live. And we can say, oh, well, it's because of Jesus. That's what James is saying. James is saying, if you really have, say you have faith, then you'll prove it by your works. And if there isn't the works, we have to question whether or not you have the faith. Chris Holcomb. He was in first service this morning. Chris is the young man in a wheelchair. By the way, I've got to tell you a story. His father had heart surgery this week, and I spent time with the family. And I must thank all of you involved in Alms and Legs, those of you who gave to buy that van so that Chris, who's paralyzed, can now drive and get to school. His family talked just on and on and on and on about the church, this church. Oh, what you've done for Chris. Thank you for helping. So listen, thank you. Your love in a practical way has made a huge impact on a family and upon a life. They talked about Chris and how different he is now that he's got hope. So thank you. But I went with Chris this week on Tuesday to meet his dad, to pray with his dad. He had surgery on Thursday. Saw him Friday. He's doing well. Supposed to be home from the hospital tomorrow. But here's Chris's dad. The kind of guy that doesn't go to doctors, you know? You know those kind? They don't go to doctors. And yet, Chris's dad, on Thursday, willingly, without a shotgun to his head, walked into a hospital, laid down on a gurney, allowed people to shave his body, put him to sleep, stop his heart, pump the blood around, take a saw, cut his sternum open, rip open his rib cage, take veins out of his legs, stick them in here. I mean, sew them up. What makes a sane man do that? I'm not volunteering to go lay on some gurney and let some guy cut my chest open. But yet here this man, in his seemingly very sane, does it. What causes a man to do that? Well, faith. You see, the doctor said to him, you have two clogged arteries. If you don't fix this, you will die. and Chris's dad believed that. Secondly, the doctor said, there's a friend of mine who I would let operate on me who does this all the time, and he can save your life. Chris's dad believed that. He walked in, laid down, looked at the doctor, and his mind said, this doctor can do it. I have faith in him. He let him cut him open. That's faith. Taking what you know, transferring it into action. If Chris's dad had laid down, and when the doctors came, he'd have got, and he ran out, got off the gurney, and just ran out the front door of the hospital, well, that would be what we call a crisis of faith. I'm not really sure that you can do what you say you're going to do. I can't believe I'm leaving. Okay, and this is what James is saying. James is saying, if you say that you really love Jesus, then let's see you prove it in the way you live. Jesus does the same thing when he talks about faith. Jesus says this, Matthew 6 or 7, he said, Have you looked at the lilies lately? Have you gone out and looked at the flowers? He said, I clothe those. And they look better than Solomon. If I clothe them, won't I clothe you, O ye of little faith? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? I expect you to look at the birds and the flowers, and I expect you to go, God cares for them. He'll care for me. And therefore live like it. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples, and a storm comes up, and Jesus is sleeping, and the disciples are rowing like mad people. And it's getting to the place where they're just about to go under, and they finally panic, and they wake Jesus up, and they say, don't you care that we're drowning? Now, what do you expect Jesus to say? I mean, don't you expect him to go, oh, sorry, I overslept, my bad, you know? I'll take care of it, you know? You know what Jesus says? It's amazing. Jesus looks at him and says, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Isn't that a strange statement? What does Jesus mean by that statement? Jesus means by that statement, haven't you seen me raise the dead? Haven't you seen me feed the 5,000? Don't you know who I am? I created the world. If you ever got that in your head and believed it, you would never again be scared. So why are you scared? See that? You people have not applied faith. You don't believe in. You know, Jesus just goes, don't you know who I am? I mean, if you knew who I was, you'd all go to bed and sleep with me. Who cares? Let the storm go. If we go under, I'll raise you back up. No big deal. See, faith is taking what we know and putting it into practice. It's hooking into the engine, saying, I believe this engine's powerful, and therefore I derive the power to live different kinds of life. Well, the question then James is asking is, what will it look like if we ever become people of faith? If we really believe the theology, we believe the events, what will our lives look like? Well, a couple of things. First of all, if we truly have faith, then our lives will be characterized by generosity. If you really have faith, you'll be generous. You'll be a giver. We have a story here of an usher. I call him the nearsighted usher. Okay, people are coming in. Guy with many, literally gold-fingered. He's got lots of rings. Woo, he's rich. Come here. Guy walks in, he's poor. You can just, anywhere you want, just sit in the back. We don't care. James says, what are you doing? Isn't that sin? To be judging that way, to be partial? And at the end of his little discourse, he makes the statement, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what does that mean? I don't know either. It sounds good. I have no clue what it means. So let's go on. He goes on. By the way, there's no divisions. We have these big headings, you know. We put in our Bibles. There's no headings in the original. So let's just move on. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, and you do not give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? What's he saying? He's saying, how can you say, oh, I was once poor and needy, and God has made me rich, but I don't help the poor and needy? How can you say, God has been gracious to me, but I'm gracious to no one? Is that real faith? That's why he says, you will have judgment without mercy who showed no mercy. If you play this game and you cater to the rich and you neglect the poor, you will not have mercy. That's a powerful statement. Now, we tend to look at the word mercy as being kind of the southern expression, mercy, mercy. Mercy is kind of this warm, fuzzy feeling. You poor baby. You okay? Oh, I'm so sorry. That's mercy. No, that's not mercy. I did a quick word study on mercy. The word mercy in the Bible has a very unique meaning. In the Gospel of Matthew, four people came to Jesus and said the same thing. Two blind, one lady had a child who was sick, and a man who had a son who was possessed. They all came to Jesus and they said this, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, did they mean by that? They wanted Jesus to come up and go, "Oh, you poor baby. You've been blind. Oh, it must be awful. Oh, your kid's throwing from the fire. Oh, that's terrible." Now, what do they want from Jesus? What does it mean, have mercy? Do something. Fix it. Oh, yes, have compassion, but compassion that does something about it. You will have no mercy if you don't show mercy. It's a powerful statement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How can you say, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, but I will be merciful to no one"? The story of the Good Samaritan. Man goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's beat up. Two religious people pass by. The Samaritan stops. He tends the wounds, bandages them, puts them on a donkey, takes them down, puts them in an inn, pays the bill. Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these men was a neighbor to his brother?" And the lawyer responds, "The one who had mercy on him." You see how it's used? We talk about mercy ministries. Christians show mercy. We, in tangible ways, give. We help. We get involved. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Go discover what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That's an amazing statement, because the sacrificial system was there to point people to Jesus, wasn't it? It was a form of worship. And yet Jesus says, "Understand this. I don't want form. I want mercy. I'm tired of the form." Yeah, the form points you to me. But once you know me, skip the form. I want tangible acts of kindness that demonstrate goodness. That's what he says. Christian people are people who were poor, and because of Christ have become rich. And therefore they are people who are willing to go out and give as well. To be merciful. To be generous. To relieve human suffering. Well, secondly, real faith makes us gracious people. Real faith makes us gracious people. Look at James chapter 2, verse 5. This is an incredible verse. If you ever got a hold of this verse, it would change your life. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Interesting statement. Have God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith? Why does God build his kingdom from the poor? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, because he is the king who makes people rich. Most kings want rich, powerful people. Jesus says, "Give me the poor, I'll make them rich." But even more than that, there is a prerequisite to becoming part of Jesus' kingdom. What's that prerequisite? Matthew 5:3, the first beatitude. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Did you get this? Jesus is saying before you can inherit the kingdom, you have to be what? Poor. Only poor people are Christians. Did you know that? And the word for poor means you come to the place where you realize you're bankrupt. It's the word for bankruptcy. Nobody is a Christian who isn't bankrupt. To be a Christian, you have to come to God and say, "I got nothing to offer you of any value. Anything I offer you is filthy rags. I am bankrupt and I need mercy." And God says, "That's the kind of person I can bless and put my kingdom." If you're a Christian, you have come to that point of bankruptcy where you've told God, "I have got to have you because nothing else matters." The problem is that rich people have a harder time coming to that place. And even those who've come to that place, money gives us the sense of independence. Rich people know what it means to be dependent, which is one of the cornerstones of being a Christian. Hath not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? Why are the poor rich in faith? Because they have to trust. They have no choice. You and I don't trust because we have money and we think we are in control. It's a delusion. It's an illusion. When was the last time you got up in the morning and got on your knees and said, God, if you don't give me my daily bread, I starve? When was the last time? The poor do it every day. They're rich in faith. I was talking to some people after the last service, and a couple of them mentioned going on mission trips to poor parts of the world. They're being stunned at the richness of the faith. Why are they so rich in faith? Because they got nothing else to trust in. We have other gods called money we trust in. In fact, we even call it, when a person is really rich, we call it what? What do we call them? Independently wealthy. Yeah, there it is. There is no such thing as an independent Christian. No such thing, my friend. Our riches are killing us. That's not the money. It's the fact that we trust uncertain riches, as Paul warns us about. We really get up in the morning and we really think we're okay. And we're not. Apart from God, we have nothing. Oh, we can make it look okay, but we don't have anything. Not really. Not the important stuff. You see, the poor people have an ability to look at life and to see the games rich people play. We play a lot of games. We spend a lot of money. We live in the neighborhood we live in. We buy the car we buy for reasons that we don't even realize. And we're playing games. Rich people play games. Poor people, they look at it and they go, you guys are playing games. They can see the game because they know what's important. They know exactly what's important. Danny Waite was here. He's in China right now teaching. Pray for Danny and Peichi. They'll be here in September to talk more about their future ministry. Here's a Harvard PhD, a UCLA PhD, both wanting to give their lives to the Chinese church. Great people. Danny told me the thing the Chinese church fears more than anything in the world is money. They fear wealth. China is becoming an incredibly wealthy nation, and the church is scared to death because right now the church is persecuted, living in houses, and they're poor and they're dependent and have such power. Incredible power. If God doesn't come through for that church, they will be annihilated. And they get up every morning on their face before God, trusting Him, and they're scared to death of the wealth that's coming because it will destroy their faith. It's just hard, isn't it? It's hard when you have the money not to trust it. It's hard to get up in the morning and say, give me my daily bread, when you got a bank account. But we ought to be. We ought to be. The poor see the game. I have a confession to make. By the way, I'm confessing way too much. You people need to start come up here and confessing too. My 30-year high school reunion is in 2 weeks in San Diego, California. My classmates happened to pick the 1 week that I couldn't go because I'm supposed to be in Cuba in 2 weeks visiting my mother-in-law's family. They're having a big wedding and the family's gathering in Cuba. Well, thanks to the election year and new government regulations to win the vote in Miami, there's new regulations about Americans traveling to Cuba. And guess what? We found out last week we can't go unless I want to be arrested, which I don't look good in stripes. So we can't go. We can't go to Cuba. New regulations. And so now I'm thinking, oh, my wife said, well, you can go to a reunion. And I'm torn. You know, it's going to cost me a bundle now because it's 2 weeks before. But I'm torn because I'm 47. I was 17 then. This was a Christian school, 40 people. We were pretty tight. But you know, when you're 17 years old, you play some pretty stupid games. You know that? Remember high school? Remember the games we played? Who's the popular? Who's the good looking? Who's the smart one? Who's the jock? And there was this pecking order, and you played games. And I'm just thinking about, oh my goodness, what's it going to be like to go back 30 years and meet people that I played games with when I was 17? And I'm just thinking, this is weird. You know, are we going to go back and finally look at each other and go, we're now in our 40s and we're mature. Are we going to go back and play games again? Isn't it weird? I'm just going, do I really want to go to this thing or not? I want to spend the money and all that stuff. Well, you know what? The poor look at it that way too. The poor look at the rich and they go, you guys are playing so many games. If you could only just step back from it and see it from my perspective, you would realize how many. See, when I say to you, the Chinese church is worried about wealth, I'm not mad at you. You don't get it. You're going, huh? I don't get it either. Because we're the wealthy. And we don't even see what it's done to us. They do. And James is saying here, look, when you start treating rich people different than poor people, aren't you playing games with this money? Haven't you lost the spirit of graciousness? Haven't you who are poor, you really are poor because you've come to the place where you've realized, I have nothing apart from Jesus Christ. How can you play games with anybody? How can the church be the place to play games? Aren't we the poor? Aren't we the ones who've humbled ourselves? Are we the ones who say, everything I have is because of Jesus? When you and I bump into a poor person, aren't we looking in the mirror? Yeah, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to stand before the Lord and go, I have nothing to give you. I'm naked. I have rags. And I need you to clothe me in richness and righteousness. When we meet an addict, are we the ones who are saying, oh, if it wasn't for Jesus, I'd be in bondage to everything. Shame, guilt, myself. I know what it means to be in bondage and to be delivered by Jesus. We're looking in the mirror. The church ought to be the most gracious place in the world. And yet there are people out there saying, well, if I come to church, will I be judged? We ought to be saying, what? Come! We love you. Because when we look at you, we see ourselves and we see you through what Christ has done. And we love you and come and be so gracious. The church isn't that, is it? It ought to be. Because the poor are rich in faith. And we should never, ever treat the poor differently from the rich, or the rich different from the poor. The church ought to be the place that treats all people in light of who Christ is. Gracious people. Last of all, and very quickly, real faith causes us to be practical people. What I mean by this is so much of religion, and particularly Eastern religions now that are coming into our country, are so ethereal. Spirituality is kind of lifting above this world and communing with the gods and hugging a tree and being one with nature. That feeling you get that makes you finally forget about everything. Christianity is not like that. Christianity causes you to be very practical, to ask the question, how can I get involved in real practical ways? How can I help relieve suffering? This is what James says. If your brother and sister don't have food and clothing, and you say, oh, be warmed, what good is it? He says, you say you have faith? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. It is Christianity living out Jesus that is so powerful. It is taking the reality of the events by faith and asking the question, how then can I live? Paul said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. James says, real religion, relieve the suffering of the widows and of the orphans. Put it into practice. You see, it cost Jesus something to come. It wasn't free. He paid a great price to be here. And we are to be like him. Now, Jonathan Edwards in the 1800s preached a sermon, and he said this in the sermon, a powerful statement. He said, we must give when we are in distress to those who are in greater distress. For how else can we bear each other's burdens? If we never relieve others' burdens, except when we can do it without being burdened ourselves, how then do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? Isn't that powerful? Powerful statement. You see, we have this idea that, well, when I can help you without hurting me, I'll help you. How are you bearing any burden then? Rather than saying, you know, this person's worse off than I am, so I'll give even though I have needs so that I can therefore help relieve his burden and take his burden and put it on me. That's a practical religion. Relieve the human suffering. This is why the world looks at the church and says, so what? You talk a good talk. Where is it? It's a practical religion. It cost Jesus. It should cost us. He became poor that we might be rich. When was the last time you suffered that somebody else might have? Very practical. Now, look, what I'm telling you, You're not going to be able to put into practice until you really understand what it means to have faith. You're not going to accomplish this if you walk by sight. You only accomplish this kind of a life if you walk by faith. If you're constantly saying to yourself, wait a minute. Jesus died for me, and He's risen from the dead, and I'm a joiner with Him, and I have everything in Him, and He will take care of my needs because He takes care of the birds and He takes care of the flowers. Therefore, I can go ahead and give this away because He will care for me. You have to live that way. You have to continually live by faith, not by sight. You have to continually hook into what you believe and remind yourself, I believe this, and live that way. Because if you just go through life and live the way the world tells you to live, you're never going to live like a Christian. You're never going to be a generous person. You're never going to be a simple lifestyle. My wife started laughing this week. She that's pretty funny. This week in the mail, I got the Cabela catalog. have you ever seen as decadent as this? Hardbound, four color copies. You know, I'm a hunter. It says special limited edition. And she started laughing. She goes, "Well, Barnett, do you believe what you preach?" I'm going, "Oh man, okay. Somebody want this? Okay." But this isn't. I'm thinking, why do they send me this? I get a catalog every month. You know, I get the spring catalog, the fishing catalog, the hunting catalog, the camping catalog. What do I need this thing for? I mean, I just was shocked. And if you go through life and you just, you know, like every other American, you know, you're not going to end up being a Christian, not the way you're supposed to be. It's just too easy in this world we live with all the marketing just to go with the flow and end up at the end of your life going, what did I do with the millions that went through my finger? How did I live my whole life and not be generous? How did I live my whole life and not manage this money well? It's not wrong to buy something you need. God has called us to enjoy it, but not to the neglect of the needy, not to the neglect of the church or our families. Let me put it this way to you. You don't have to raise your hand. You can just smile and I'll know who you are. How many of you got caught up in the Beanie Baby collection thing? Remember that? Remember the Beanie Babies? Oh, yeah. And you couldn't get them. Remember that? So if you found one, it was like, you remember that? You remember this? Come on, you guys are all looking stoic at me. You remember the Beanie Babies. Okay. I don't know how we got caught up in that stupid thing. I had a friend that actually worked for a place that sold them, and he would call me, "Hey, Barnett, I got a new shipment in. I got this one. It's hard to get, you know." And dummy me, I'd buy it, you know, because I had a daughter who liked them. And we'd be in the airport. I'm like, "Oh, look at that." Okay. Now, years later, I walk by, and I see that Beanie Baby collection. I just go, "Ugh." It's a big pile of little furry things. You just kind of go, "What was I thinking? I mean, there's just a whole pile of them. Anybody have the same problem I have?" Now you look at them and you go, what were you thinking? Well, you know, there's a lot of people that are going to die and be in heaven with a Beanie Baby collection. And the Lord's going to go, "This is what you earned." And you're going to go, "Well, at one point it was important to me, and now it just seems so unimportant, so stupid." Doesn't it? So it's going to happen. We're going to die, and we're going to just look back and go, "Wow, how did I get caught up in it? And it looks so trivial now." That's what I'm asking you to do. Live by faith. Look at your life and just go, "Wait a minute. Does this fit with what I know, what I believe?" If you have something that you have worked for and brings you great joy, and you can say to the Lord, "Thank you. I thank you for this. It brings me joy and I give you great praise for it." Great! I am certainly not against enjoying the fruit of your labor. But I'm asking you, if you've got all this junk that isn't bringing you joy and you're doing it for some weird, dumb reason like the Cabela catalog came in the mail and you're going to die someday with a bunch of garbage that blessed nobody, I'm asking you to live by faith and to look at your faith and to go, "What am I doing this for?" And stop it. And live like a Christian who has faith in Jesus Christ. So that when you die, you don't end up with a Beanie Baby collection in heaven. Looking back, and a lot of people can look back and be ashamed and go, "Oh, what I could have done and what I didn't because I got caught up and I lived by sight." It's tough. Very hard in this world. We have billboards and advertisements and we're told that you have to have this and you have to have that and you have to be in debt and you don't. You don't. Live by faith. Take the long view on life. Live by faith. I hope you will pray for each other. I hope you pray for me. That we will be a church that truly manages the money well so that we can be the people who live out our faith in generous, rich, powerful ways. Let's pray. Let me just say a few words. If you're here today and you're not religious, maybe somebody invited you to come. We're glad you're here. May I say this to you, that the Bible says that Christ became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Rich in faith, rich in works, free from guilt, free from shame, made whole, joint heirs with Christ. And it is our fervent desire that you might know him, first of all, and be rich in him. And then for those Christians who are struggling, because you're caught up in the spirit of the age, I hope you have the courage to come and ask for help. That you might be held accountable, be taught, freed from the bondage that greed and debt bring, to truly be generous and to display Christ. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, how practical it is. Thank you for Christ, who was rich, became poor that we might be rich. I pray that this church, that we as Christians would honor your word by being simple, by managing it well, by knowing the joy of giving it away, helping others, that someday we might be rich in your presence, rich in faith, rich in good deeds. Help us to be generous, to be gracious, to be very practical Christians as we live out our faith. We ask this in Christ's name.